This morning we're going to be looking at really two different chapters in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18. We're doing more of, I guess, a little bit of a topical introduction and then into a look at two specific examples from these two chapters in the book of 1 Kings. The title of the message this morning is Self, the Unappeasable God. Self, the Unappeasable God. And as we begin this morning, we're going to be just taking a look at this matter of the sanctity of human life. Where does all these things come from? Where are all these things influenced by? So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning as we begin to take a look at some of these things. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ who came, who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that flows freely from there. And Father, this morning I pray that you would encourage us as believers, as we look at your word, how do we approach, how do we deal with, how do we handle these things that are taking place in our world? We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you are so good to us and you are so faithful. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you're like me, you hear the news and you see what's going on. You see events that are taking place. You see things that are happening. And it doesn't even have to deal with just matters of sanctity of human life. We just look at our world in general. The moral decay, the moral decline, the situations that we're facing in our world today. There's a lot of things that are happening and a lot of things that are taking place. And I know for me, oftentimes I will sit and I will wonder, what is my obligation? What am I supposed to do? How do I, as a human being, how does Dave Dietz deal with, handle things, respond to things, engage with the different things of this world? And maybe you're in the same boat. Maybe you hear news and you hear reports, and even today as we just look at this matter of abortion, you look at this matter and you look at this topic and say, well, what is my obligation? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I fit in helping with this scenario? And so we're going to take a look this morning at these two passages in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, and then we're going to conclude with the passage in Romans 12 this morning. But just kind of wanted to work our way through five different questions this morning as we look at this matter. The first one is this: what does the term sanctity of human life mean? That term is thrown out. We talk about today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We talk about the sanctity of human life. What does that term mean? What are we talking about when we talk about the sanctity of human life? Well, the concept or the term, the sanctity of human life, means this. It means that humanity is more sacred than the rest of creation. In other words, we would argue, based upon Scripture, specifically, we would look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we would say that human life is more valuable, more sacred than any other creation. Human life is more valuable than a dog. Human life is more valuable than a rat. Human life is more valuable than a flower. Human life is more valuable than any other creation. Human life has sacred value based upon Genesis 1:26. If you remember 2 years ago, we looked at, on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we looked at the matter of the value of God. And we looked at the fact that because God has value inherent within himself, because of who he is, God has created man in his image. Therefore, humanity, by default, has inherent value and worth because of its creation by God. He didn't create the flowers in his image. He didn't create dogs in his image. He didn't create any other thing in his image other than humanity. And so when we talk about the term sanctity of human life, we're talking about the fact that human life has more value, has more worth than anything else that is created. And it's the same sanctity of human life that should motivate us. That should motivate us not only to protect against abortion and euthanasia, it should also motivate us to combat all forms of evil and injustice that are taking place against human life. Things like violence, things like abuse, things like oppression, human trafficking, other forms of things that are going on. So it's not just, when we talk about sanctity of human life, it's not just an abortion issue. It's a life issue. It's a bigger, broader issue than just the killing of innocent babies. So the second question that we have then is, what are some examples of modern day sanctity of life matters that are occurring? Again, some of you may be aware of some of these things, you may not be aware of some of these things, but here's just a sampling of some things that are happening in our world today that are taking place. The first is that of Brittany Maynard. Some of you may recall Brittany about a year and a half ago or so. She made news. At 29, she was diagnosed with a terminal brain cancer. And she and her husband decided that the best thing for her to do was to move to Oregon to be able to legally kill herself through physician-assisted suicide, which she wound up doing on November 1st, 2014. In that process, she produced several YouTube videos. She became a viral sensation. And through her life and through her death and through her suicide that she committed, she became an advocate for death with dignity laws that have since been introduced in nearly 20 different states. That was about a year and a half ago or so. Then there was an Oregon family in October 27, 2015, in an article that was written about them. A family in Oregon, embracing the right to die law of the state, has offered their 5-year-old daughter, who suffers from an incurable neurodegenerative disorder, the opportunity to die by physician-assisted suicide as well. The girl has told her parents that the next time she is sick enough to go to the hospital, she would like to be allowed to die. And as the parents have promised her, they will honor her request so that, as they say, she can run and play and eat without a tube. So the plan is for this family to help their 5-year-old daughter commit suicide. Some of you may have heard or may not have heard of a man by the name of Ed Hubin. Ed is has been nicknamed the Baby Maker, and is known as Europe's most viral man. For the past 13 years, he has engaged in this: consensual, adulterous relationships in order to, quote, cut out the middleman to help women who have infertile or sterile husbands to have children. And to date, Ed has fathered, as he knows, over 106 different children by consensual, adulterous relationships. Recently, October 2015, in an article that was posted about India, the story was told about the value of life being so low in India that children are considered of no value and no worth. And in fact, the article highlighted a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old girl who were both gang raped by a group of men on separate attacks. Then there's a woman by the name of Egypt Monique Robinson, who on December 29th, 2015, police arrested her after the 27-year-old son's body, her son's body, was found stuffed in a suitcase. The sheriff stated that, quote, the baby had been killed in a manner resembling a ritualistic sacrifice. That was here in the States. And then the Planned Parenthood videos. Many of you saw these videos that made their way into the public eye this last summer, the 10 different videos. And so we look at our life, and you say, Dave, that's why I don't watch the news. So why did you come to church to tell me about all this stuff I'm trying to avoid? The fact of the matter is, there is stuff that is happening, that is occurring in our world today that you cannot ignore. This is stuff that is taking place and transpiring. And the question that we are ultimately going to answer today is, what's our responsibility? Is it enough for us to stand today and talk about, one Sunday a year, the sanctity of human life? Does that do anything? Does it help anything? What does it promote to talk about stories or maybe to talk about the value of human beings based upon the value of God? What good is accomplished? Are things stopped? Are things not allowed to go forward in this matter of these moral issues that we're talking about? Does it do any good? What's our responsibility as Christians? Julie touched a little bit on this morning. So we want to look to Scripture, because Scripture always guides us, directs us, gives us the principles of life. And maybe we look at this and we say, well, you know what? Maybe this is something new for us. Maybe this is something new that our generation is facing, that other generations have never dealt with, that other people have never dealt with. And nothing could be farther from the truth, actually. When you look at Scripture, the interesting thing about Scripture is how much over the course of 6,000, 7,000 years, however long it may have been, over the course of life, Over the course of existence of humanity, things just simply mirror themselves. There's really actually nothing new that is being accomplished. When we read these kind of stories, it is not shocking to us when we then look back in history and say, oh, these types of things have been actually going on for years upon years upon years. So if they've been occurring, if they've been being dealt with, if the scripture tells us about things, then how should we respond to them? What does scripture tell us to do? So we're going to take a look very briefly, first of all, at the history of child sacrifice in scripture. It's really easy for us, I think, to simply gloss over testimony in scripture that communicates exactly some of the same testimony, the same stories that we just shared. So two different things that I want to look at briefly. Again, the gods that were there in the Old Testament that are mentioned, and then some locations. And these locations are going to be very important for us as we look at 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18. So first of all, the gods that are mentioned in the Old Testament. There are three major gods that would have had child sacrifices offered to them. The first one is Baal. You may have heard of him. You may know about Baal. His name means Lord. He was the Phoenician god of agriculture, animals, husbandry, animal husbandry, and human sexuality. He was worshipped with human sacrifice. In fact, in the 9th century BC, Baal worship became prominent when King Ahab married Jezebel, who was from Tyre. Tyre was a Phoenician city. We see this in Hosea 9, Judges 3, and 1 Kings 18. Then there's Ashtaroth. The goddess Ashtaroth. She was a pagan goddess who was worshipped throughout the ancient Near East, and she was often associated with Baal. Usually when you would see stories in scripture, stories in the Old Testament about Baal, you're often going to see stories about Ashtaroth, or Ashtara, as she would be called. And then there was Molech. He was the Ammonite god who was worshipped as well with human sacrifice. We see Molech in Leviticus 18, Jeremiah 32, in other places. So three gods. As we just go back to the Old Testament, now we begin to look at the Old Testament, we begin to examine the Old Testament, we come across Baal, we come across Ashtaroth, and we come across Molech. Three gods who are known to have had child sacrifices offered to them. So when we talk about abortion, or we talk about the value of life not being really lived out anymore, we go back to the Old Testament and we say, you know what? It was very similar to what was taking place there. So what were some of the locations of these gods? Two cities that I want to take a look at. First of all, the city of Carthage. Carthage was a Phoenician city located in northern Africa. And archaeologists, as they've excavated some of the remains of the children who had been ritually sacrificed as burnt offerings there in Carthage, they believe they have found what is the largest sacrificial cemetery that has ever been found. It measures at least 60,000 square feet. The archaeologist said this, "Most stunning is the number of children sacrificed here. It is estimated at a minimum of 20,000 burials between 400 and 200 BC during only one-third the life of the cemetery." So we look at abortion today. We look at the tragic killing of these unborn babies, nearly 58 million babies that have been killed. And we look back to Scripture and we say there was stuff that was happening very similarly in Scripture that is happening today. And since it's being dealt with in Scripture, we can rejoice on one level to say Scripture now deals with how do we respond to this. Because if we don't go back to Scripture, if we don't look back into God's Word, and we don't address how does God's Word tell us to deal with this, and we sit there and we say, well, we're dealing with something new in our day and age we've never ever dealt with before, so we don't know what to do. That's not true. We do know what to do because Scripture has communicated to us how to respond and how to deal with these things. The other city is the city of Zarephath. Zarephath was a small Phoenician town on the Mediterranean Sea. And the combination, the connection here between Carthage and Zarephath is this. They were both Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians were well known for child sacrifices. And the Greek author, I'm actually going to skip through what I had there. The Greek author communicates how they would sacrifice the children to the gods of Baal and the gods of Ashtaroth. Zarephath and Carthage, both cities, are Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians were known for their sacrifice of children to Baal and to Ashtaroth. And so now you get King Ahab marrying Jezebel. Why is God so upset? Why is God so adamant about Israelites being separate and being holy? Because the ungodless, the pagans, were dealing with things that was defaming the name of God. They were doing things that was totally contrary to the things of God. And here comes King Ahab, and he marries Jezebel. Jezebel is a Phoenician. Jezebel is into Baal worship. Jezebel is into Ashtaroth worship. And King Ahab unites Israel with Phoenicia together. And so it's into that scene, it's into that background that we step into 1 Kings chapter 17. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to go briefly through verses 12 and following of 1 Kings 17, and then we're going to go briefly through 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 17, this is the story of Elijah being sent to the city of Zarephath. As you see there in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him and said, arise, go to Zarephath. If you don't know and you don't understand the context of the city of Zarephath being a Phoenician city, you may just think this is some other random city. Okay, Zarephath, fine. I can't pronounce it. I can't even spell it. Big whoop. Elijah goes to Zarephath. This is a big deal because at this time in Zarephath, it's a Phoenician city. The Israelites and the Phoenicians have joined together. Ahab and Jezebel have joined together. And now Elijah is being sent in as a prophet of God into an environment where Israelites and Phoenicians are worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. That's the environment into which Elijah is told to go. So Elijah goes to the city of Zarephath. And what happens there? He arose, verse 10, he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, it's interesting to note the pronoun usage there, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So Elijah, if you remember the story, Elijah helps her and encourages her, and she makes this morsel of bread. And remember, the oil does not run out. And she comes and she says, you know what? I see that God has been the one who blesses me. I see that God has been the one who encourages me. And I see that God is a unique God. Then we come to verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of this house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid on him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Why is it such a big deal? Why do we see the story of Elijah healing the widow woman's son? Because in the city of Zarephath, in the influence of the Phoenicians, where they are taking children and they are offering them to gain favor or to gain merit or to gain pleasure or to gain whatever they may want to gain, they're offering their own children to Baal. They're offering their own children to Ashtaroth. They're offering their own children to these pagan gods. And here comes God through Elijah into the city of Zarephath and says, you know what? I'm not a God who demands the death of your child. I'm a God who has the ability and the power to raise your child from the dead. So we look through this story and we just say, oh, well, that's cool. God raised a dead boy. But for this woman who would have understood, who would have comprehended, you know what? We sacrifice our children to this god or to this goddess. We just allow them to be burned and their bodies fall after they're burned into this brazen pit. The value of children has no merit. It has no value. It has no worth. And here comes God through Elijah saying, you know what? Through me, your child has value. Through me, your child has worth. Through me, I am the life-giving source. So this isn't just that was cool. God raised a dead boy. This was God shows his power and his preeminence and his ability to usurp all other gods. That's why when we look this morning in Psalm chapter 77 with the call to worship, who is great like our God? Here's Baal, and here's Yahweh. Here's Ashtaroth, and here's the one true God. So then we come into Kings chapter 18. And Elijah and Ahab are working together and dealing with things. We see this interaction that goes through, and we come to verse 17. In verse 17... Ahab and Elijah have this confrontation. Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? The one who's kind of cramping our style? Who allowed you to come in here? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. These are the gods and the goddesses, Baal and Asherah. Elijah says, you know what, Ahab? Let's have a contest. Let's have a competition. I want all of Israel to gather on Mount Carmel, and I want you to bring the 450 prophets of Baal, and I want you to bring the 400 prophets of Asherah, and let's come together. Let's find out whose God is really the one true God. So they come together. Verse 20, Ahab sends. He gathers all the people together. Elijah questions them. He says, if God is the Lord, then serve him. If Baal is the Lord, then serve him. It's interesting to me that Baal's name would have meant the Lord. So here's Elijah saying, hey, you know what? I serve the one true God. Let's find out. You say this guy Baal, this God Baal is the Lord. I say God Yahweh is the Lord. Let's find out who is really this. Let's have a test to see. Let's have a test to see what's going to happen. And Elijah puts out there in verse 21, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. I can't help but think, even as Julie made mention this morning of the Omega House and the ministry there, and those that work at the Alpha Women's Center and others that are involved in Sanctity of Life Matters, sometimes you may feel like you are the only one. Does anyone care? Is anyone interested? Does anyone have the same passion for this, or are we all just apathetic? And here's Elijah as he communicates there in verse 22. I only am left a prophet of the Lord, one man, Elijah, standing against 850 other prophets of the false gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, and all of Israel are surrounding them. So Elijah says in verse 23, let two bowls be given to us, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bowl, prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. So there's the prophets of Baal for several hours. They prepared and they're calling out and no one's answering and no one's responding. And now they're dancing and they're moving around and they're doing things to try to work up and get the attention of Baal. It's interesting to me. It is no coincidence that the form with which God uses to test whether or not Baal is true or he is true is fire. Baal was the god who people offered their children to in a firestorm. The god would hold out his hands like this. He would be made out of stone or metal or whatever he was made out of, and he would hold his hands out like this, and they would place the children in his hands, and they would light a fire underneath, and it would just basically melt the babies into this pit. So into this scene, into this cultural dynamic, is introduced Elijah to say, let's have a test, and we're not going to use anything other than what you are familiar with. We're going to use fire. And if your God is so great, you offered your own children to him in the form of fire. Let's see if your God can produce fire to consume this bull. If your God does that, then we'll claim he's God. If my God does it, we'll claim he's God. These prophets of Baal jump around, dance around, limp around, trying to conjure up Baal, trying to conjure up whatever they could do to get his attention. Verse 27, after several hours, Elijah begins to taunt them. Says there at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried out aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Verse 28 is interesting. As was their custom. Here's these 850 prophets. You can imagine this scene on top of Mount Carmel, all around this altar, dancing and shouting and screaming and now taking spears and taking swords and cutting themselves. Why? Because Baal cannot be satisfied. They must do bodily harm. They must do bodily damage to themselves in order to gain his attention or his approval. And yet there is no answer. Verse 29, and as midday passed, and they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is quite a drama that is playing out over probably 10 to 12 hours. And here's Elijah the entire time standing there as one man saying, I only am the one who's left who worships and serves the one true God. And 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah are dancing around trying to get fire to come down to consume their bull. And it doesn't happen. No one answers. No one speaks. Nothing takes place. They've cut themselves until now they're bloodied and their blood is flowing out from them. So verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. See, at one time, they had actually worshipped God. But they had disregarded him. They had torn his altar down. They had removed him. They had discarded him from their entire process of thinking to worship Baal, to worship Asherah. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. It's about 7 liters, I think it is. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Okay, if you know anything about fire, you're trying to call down fire, you're trying to produce fire, this is probably not the direction you want to go. Dousing your sacrifice with this much water so that it drenches the sacrifice, it drenches the rocks, and it fills up the trench all around it. But Elijah's making a point here. Because Elijah is communicating to these 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, you know what? You couldn't even produce fire from Baal. Now it's my turn. I'm going to fill it with water. I'm going to show that this is not some scheme. This is not some manipulation. This is a big deal. All the water that is around there. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. What does Elijah pray for? Elijah prays for three things in verse 36 and verse 37. He prays for three things. For one, for God's reputation. For two, the validity of his work, the prophet's work, Elijah's work. And for three, for the people's well-being. As he says there in verse 36, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And let it be known this day that I am your servant and I have done these things at your word. This isn't me conjuring this up. Let these people know that what I am doing is a direct result of what you have told me to do. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. What does Elijah want? God, show them that you're real. God, show them that I am your servant, that I am doing what you want, and God, turn their hearts back to you. That's the threefold request that Elijah has in verse 36 through 37. And what happens? It says there in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. In an instant, gone. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, the dust, everything. For 10 hours, 12 hours, whatever it was, the prophets of Baal and Asherah danced around, cut themselves, did all this stuff, and no one paid attention. No one answered. No one did anything. Elijah rebuilds the altar, places the bowl on top, fills it all with water, covers it all with water, and then he steps back and he says, God, show them you're real. Show them I'm doing your work and turn their hearts back to you. Gone. What has got to be the natural response of these people? Whoa. Right? You cannot live through this experience. You cannot live through this situation and come out with any other conclusion other than, holy cow, our God does not exist at all. Elijah's God is the one true God. So here's the challenge for us. This was a command given to Elijah. So before we come to these passages and we say, oh, well, it says that Elijah mocked them, so maybe we should go mock those people that are committing issues against sanctity of human life. Maybe we should go down to the abortion clinic and mock Dr. Gordon. Maybe we should go and maybe we should mock people. Maybe we should make fun of them. Maybe we should. This was a specific command that was given to Elijah. Elijah, I'm sending you on this mission to prove to these people that I am the one true God. I have a plan in place. I have something in place that I want you to deliver to these people. This was specific for Elijah. So the application of this is not this. We do not do this. We do not go this afternoon down to the next door of the Omega House. We do not build an altar. We do not put a bowl on top of one altar. We do not call Dr. Gordon out and say, okay, you put a bowl on the other altar, and now let's see who calls down fire. That is not what God is asking us to do. This was a specific command given to a specific purpose at a specific time for a specific accomplishment that God wanted. So we don't come out of this and say, oh, well, Elijah mocked them. I mean, I look at this and some of it's a little bit comical. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he's on a journey. What's going on with your God? Why was Elijah so confident? Because he knew what God had told him to do. He knew what God had commanded him to do. That God had commanded him to go and to show that he was the one true God. The challenge is that today it is not Baal and Asherah that we are sacrificing babies to. It is the God of self that we are sacrificing to. Julie made mention of it in some of the stories that she shared about why some women are willing to have an abortion. I can't pay my electric bill. This is going to be an inconvenience for me. This is going to be a problem for me. It's all about me. It's the God of self. And there are some of us who would look at that and say, well, I've never had an abortion, so I didn't stoop that low. Yes, you have, because all of us are wicked, sinful people who are depraved, who are wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all of us have served or continue to serve self. We make continual sacrifices to self. And guess what? The God of self is never appeased. The God of self is never satisfied. A lady has an abortion. Does she live the rest of her life going, oh, that was good. I feel satisfied. No, she doesn't. The man who forces his wife to have an abortion, does he come away from that saying, boy, I feel satisfied? No, he doesn't. The person who continually sacrifices to self, whatever it may be, not even just abortion, it may be the God of self that we sacrifice for our own hedonistic pleasures. We continually sacrifice to God of self, and the God of self is never appeased, just like Baal was never appeased. Elijah didn't cut himself. Elijah didn't have to dance around. Elijah didn't have to offer a child. Elijah just simply stood back and say, all right, God, you show them that you are real. So when we think about how do we respond to the issues that we're facing, the things that are going on in our life, we should be constantly looking at it this way. God, as you will, show us that you are real, that you are powerful, that you are capable. Because God, in and of himself, is sufficient to do that. So how do we respond? I want to give four very quick practical ways that we should respond to those who are sacrificing to the God of self. And we're going to look in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 for this. Again, very quickly, Romans chapter 12, as we look at this, what does God expect of us? Again, remember, Elijah was a specific person with a specific task. We don't conclude from the book of 1 Kings 18 that our obligation is to go build altars and to call down fire. That's not what God has called us to do. But what has God called us to do? God has called us, first of all, to love them who are slaves to self. To love them who are slaves to self. Verse 9, he says this, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. What is God's command? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to them that hate us and persecute us, as Paul's going to mention here. So what's our first response to those who are sacrificing to the God of self? We love them. There are some who would say, you know what, let's gather signs and let's picket. I think there's a picture there of this, of a recent picketing. Maybe we don't have that. If we don't, that's okay. There are those who would say, you know what, let's write on signs. You can go to Google Images and you can type in picketing at abortion clinics. And find people holding up signs saying, you're going to hell. Shoot, the baby killer was sent by God. Let's kill these people. Let's get these people. We're angry. We're mad. We're attacking these people. All that's doing is pointing our fingers in proud self-righteousness, saying, look how bad you are. How dare you go to the abortion clinic and do that? At the whole time, sacrificing ourselves to the God of self. So we love them. We share God's love. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because the book of Romans says this, but God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners. What does that mean? While we were yet sinners, we were slaves to ourselves. While we were slaves to ourselves, while we were lost in our sin, God loved us and God showed his love to us. How did God do that? He showed his love to us by sending Christ to die for us. So as Romans 12 says, we let love be genuine. We love one another with brotherly affection. The second thing we do is we pray for them. Verse 12 says this, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Pray for them who are slaves to self. Love them, pray for them, and then here's something that's contrary to our society. Bless them who are slaves to self. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If it be possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I know I have talked to Julie on many occasions about the Omega House and all the things that they're involved with, and I know that they have done many of these things. There are some who would say, you know what we should do? We should respond to abortion by, let's go picket. Let's go declare in signs and make a big scene about how evil and how wicked those people are. But show me in Romans 12 where that's what God says to do. What does Romans 12 say to do? If they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. If they need clothes, give them clothes. Bless them. Bless your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we wanted to play this out in a practical level, what we should probably say is this. You know what? And maybe we can do this. I don't know. It's a problem to think off the top of my head sometimes. But what if Whitneyville Bible Church bought lunch for Dr. Gordon and took it to him? Said, we love you. Would that be radical? Does that make some of you angry that I would suggest that we do that? Because it's easy for us to get so angry, so upset, so ticked off, so frustrated by all the events that are going on. And sometimes we sit back and we say, where's God? How is God going to take care of this? How is God going to handle this? You know what? We should probably take it on ourselves. Let's go hold up signs. And I need to tell that guy how horrible and wicked he is. That's not what God told me to do. He didn't tell you to do that either. That's why, as Paul communicates there so clearly in this particular passage of Romans chapter 12, where he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God will be a righteous judge, and God will be a rewarder of those who do iniquity and those who do sin and those who continually sacrifice to the God of self. But what did he call us as believers to do? To love them, to pray for them, to bless them. What is all of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21? If we summed all of that up, it's this. It's share the gospel with them. The gospel entails, in part, this matter of doing good to those who are in sin. To say, I want to bless you, I want to encourage you, I want to show I love you. Why? Because while I was still a sinner, Jesus Christ didn't come to earth and hold up a picket sign saying, you're a rotten sinner. What did Jesus Christ do? He said, you know what? I willingly lay down my life for you. So then why, as Christians, do we respond in some of the angry, hateful manners we do? It's because this, we are not living in light of the sinners that we were and the Savior that we have. And we must show the love, the grace, the compassion of Jesus Christ to those who continually sacrifice to the God of self. May we be a church that does this. As I think through all the messages and things, I've been dwelling upon this for quite some time, and I want to come to the point where I say, it's not about preaching a message once a year. I thought about that after last year. We preached the second time we've come to Sanctity of Human Life since I've been here, and I got done with the message, and I thought, well, did that do any good? So we preached the message, so we had a day to talk about it. And sometimes we need to do like the song says, a little less talk and a lot more action. Say, you know what? Let's show the love of Christ to those who are sacrificing to the God of self. Because they will never be appeased. They will never be satisfied outside of Jesus Christ. May God convict our hearts. May God work in our hearts in such a way that we seek diligently as a church, corporately, and as an individual family to share the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. May you make of Whitneyville Bible Church a church that is known for blessing the community that they live in. May you make Whitneyville Bible Church a church family that is evidencing the love and the grace that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may you make us a church that faithfully lives out that grace and that mercy. Help us to accomplish that. May we not just be hearers of the word, but Father, may you make us doers as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen.